of Christ, sung about in that ministry of music. Tonight, we offer to you the third answer. And you're probably wondering, what was the question by this point? It's been a few weeks since we've been together, and a lot has transpired. So what we are seeking to do is to supply an answer or a reply to the charge that the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is tantamount to divine child abuse. When we're talking about the penal substitutionary atonement, we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, who was sinless, who was innocent of any wrongdoing, died in our place, bearing our sin, and in particular, the charge that he bore the undeserved wrath of God. And for God to pour out his wrath on his son, who had done no wrong himself, is tantamount to divine or cosmic child abuse. Of course, we disagree with that, and we began proposing answers to that charge. The first was that Jesus Christ was not a powerless victim. And if you remember, I started this discussion by a number of quotations from both secular and from liberal religious individuals, and it constantly referred to Jesus as being victimized and his powerlessness to do anything about this divine wrath. Well, we began by demonstrating that Jesus was not powerless. He was not a victim. He had complete control over his life. He had complete control of going to the cross. He could not be forced to go to the cross, for he had the power to resist. And not only was he not forced physically to go to the cross, he was not even coerced by the Father to go to the cross, but he went voluntarily, and it was of his choosing that he went. And then closely related to that, we then looked at the fact that Jesus actually was offering himself as a sacrifice. He was not only the lamb, but he was the priest in the priestly system, so that he was offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He was actually engaged in a priestly function. And then we went on to say that priestly function continues today as he intercedes for us in heaven. Tonight, we take a little different view. I said one of the answers was to look at the multifaceted aspect of the atonement. We do not deny, we do not run from, we do not minimize the penal substitutionary aspect of the atonement. But I emphasize that that's not the only aspect of the atonement. And I said we were going to look at the atonement under three heads. And that is, we are going to look at the three roles that Jesus fulfills. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And so we looked at the priestly function in association with the penal substitutionary atonement. But tonight, we move in our direction to looking at the prophetic function of Jesus in the atonement. And many times people fail to emphasize the priestly function and the kingly function and only talk about the priestly function. So tonight we begin this discussion of the prophetic function of Jesus in the atonement. So tonight we consider Jesus' prophetic role in the atonement. Jesus reveals to us the heart of the Father in the atonement. There is not a dichotomy between the Son and the Father, where the Son is not all loving and the Father all wrathful. Rather, we are to see through the atonement that the Father and Son have the exact same character. See, the charge is that Jesus is loving, the Father is wrathful. And there is a tremendous dichotomy, a tremendous, actually, antithesis between the person and the character and attitude of Jesus being antithetical to the person and character of the Father. Rather, we are to see that through the atonement that the Father and Son have the exact same character. Thus, the Father is not an evil tyrant abusing his Son. He is a loving and gracious Heavenly Father working in tandem with his Son to deliver a fallen humanity from sin. So theme, a closer look at Jesus fulfilling the role of a prophet in the atonement. Again, just to bring you back up to speed, what I did the last time we were together was point out that in the first three chapters of Hebrews, we have all three prophetic, all three roles of Jesus, that is prophet, priest, and king, referred to in association with the atonement. Don't have to go far. In the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews, you have all three mentioned. So tonight, we're using Hebrews again as our starting point, as I did in talking about the priestly function, and then moving out of Hebrews to talk about this prophetic role of Jesus in the atonement. First, Jesus functions as a prophet in the New Testament. Formerly, God spoke through the prophets. Now God speaks through his Son. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We are told in Hebrews that the Son reveals the Father's person, will, and work perfectly. The Son reveals the person of the Father perfectly. And he is the radiance of his glory. He being Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of his, that's being the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his, that is the Father's, nature. So Jesus reveals in his person and work the very nature of the Father. A, in Jesus we see God's person, character, or attributes revealed. Proof text, John 14:8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." He's speaking to Jesus, "and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father?'" Jesus reveals the work of the Father. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he, that is the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, that is Jesus, made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The he back there, when I says Jesus, it's the Father. All of this speaking of what Jesus did in representing the Father. When he had perfect purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, referring to the atonement. Word, quote unquote here, is an extremely pregnant word that gives birth to many significant connotations. The Son of God is the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And of course, the Word was God. And the Word was involved in the creative act. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. John 1:3. All things came into being by him, as referring to the Son. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God spoke the world into existence through the power of his word. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The spoken word, and there are plays on words, if you will, in this. The word is referred to as the word because he is the expression of the Father. We express ourselves in words. Jesus is the expression of the Father. He reveals the Father. Okay? So when the scripture says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that was the creative act of the Son bringing light into existence. The Word was and is the source of life. John 1:4. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. In the death of Jesus, he is the giver of life and light. It's a continuation of his work. So in the atonement, he is doing two things in related to the prophetic function. He is granting to us life, and he also is revealing to us the person, work, and character of God, thus giving us light, giving us understanding of the truth of God. D, the Word, that is the Son of God, took upon himself humanity and was incarnated as Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh. The Word acted and spoke on earth in observable ways. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The Word revealed the grace and truth of God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have here, in a nutshell, the expression of the very nature of God. And that nature of God, and in particular his glory, is seen in his being full of grace and full of truth. That's what makes God glorious. When Moses was on the mount, and if you remember, he pleaded with God to allow Moses to see God's glory. And remember, he has to be in a cleft of a rock, can't see the full glory of God, or he would not be able to live. And so God hides him in a cleft of the rock, and the scripture says that the glory of God passed by him. What did he see? God revealed to Moses his grace and his truth. That's what makes God glorious. It's his grace and his truth. You see, it's not simply that God is all-powerful, because God could be a detestable God. He could misuse his power. He could abuse us. He could be sitting in heaven and treating us like ants and just smashing us gleefully, and we could do nothing about it. But God is full of grace, and he's full of truth. That's what makes him such a wonderful God that we love to serve. He uses his wisdom. He uses his power. All for gracious and truthful reasons. So John 1:14 says, in the person and work and activity of Jesus, we see the grace and truth of God. Nowhere did Jesus reveal the grace and truth of God more fully or clearly than in his death on the cross. You want to see God's grace, and you want to see God's truth, and how those two things come together. And people, those are two things that are sometimes very hard for us as human beings to reconcile. How do you speak truth and at the same time be gracious? How do you act in a truthful manner at the same time that you show grace? People have a tendency to forfeit one or the other. Either you're gracious and then you don't uphold truth and you don't uphold standards and you let people get away with anything, or you're a person of truth and you're a person of standards, but then you're real hard-nosed and not very merciful, not very gracious, not very kind. But God is full of grace and he's full of truth. And the place where you see that is on the cross, where Jesus upheld the truth of God. He upheld righteousness. He upheld the promise of God. He upheld the requirements of God for salvation, that we be sinless. He upheld the truth of God that sin had to be punished. And at the same time, he demonstrated the grace of God by occurring all of that on himself. And don't forget, the last time we were together, I mentioned that through the story of Abraham offering up Isaac, we are to learn the pain and the heartache that was brought to the father as a result of offering up his son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We're to see how much he loved us that he would be willing to give up his son. So Jesus reveals to us the grace and truth of God and the atonement. So in the death of Jesus, we see the grace of God, not the cruelty of God. The revelatory or prophetic role of Jesus in the atonement is seen in a variety of ways through his suffering and death on the cross. Not only, well, what I'm trying to demonstrate to you tonight is that all these three roles, prophet, priest, and king, are seen in the entirety of Jesus' existence, not isolated to some part of his life. And that continues on today, prophet, priest, and king. But now I'm narrowly focusing on the atonement because people often miss the prophetic role in the atonement. So the first way in which Jesus provides a prophetic role in the atonement are in the same seven sayings or words on the cross. They are revelatory in nature. The seven sayings being, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In each of those statements, Jesus is fulfilling a prophetic role. He is declaring to us truth. Truth about the atonement and ways to understand it. And if you have any history with our church, you know that we have a Good Friday service. And for years, we have been presenting the seven words of Christ on the cross as a means of declaring the truth of what occurred when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So his spoken words, literally, were a prophetic function. And let me just say to you now, prophet, usually when we think of prophet, we think of foretelling. Think about things in the future. Where a prophet is simply a mouthpiece for God. A prophet is not necessarily a foreteller, but a forth-teller. A prophet is one who speaks truth as a representative of God. Sometimes speaking of future truth, sometimes speaking of present or historical truth, but a speaker of truth. The second example that Jesus set for the second nature of Jesus' fulfilling a prophetic role on the cross is the example that Jesus set for us to follow in his atonement. That is revelatory in nature. Matthew 6:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." How are we to understand what is meant by denying yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? Nowhere is that more clearly exegeted than Jesus' hanging on that cross. You want to understand what that means? Look at what he did, is my point. Not only what Jesus said is revelatory, but also what Jesus did not say. Notice 1 Peter 2:21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." When did he do this? Verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Jesus taught us how to die. Jesus taught us how to respond to our enemies. Jesus taught us how to conduct ourselves in a righteous manner by the way that he died on that cross. And as such, it is prophetic in nature. It's revelatory. He died as an example. And we are to learn from that example. Then thirdly, the three signs that are associated with Jesus' death are revelatory in nature. Signs are given in the Bible for two reasons. First, to authenticate a message. How do you know a message is true? Well, one of the ways that it's authenticated is a person is able to do a sign. Okay? Such as Moses. To authenticate the fact that God had spoken to him at the burning bush, God gave him some signs, some wonders, some powers. He was able to throw down his rod, became a snake. He was able to pick it up and it became a rod again. He put his hand in his bosom, pulled it out, it was leprous. Put his hand back in his bosom, pulled it out, and it was clean. And it was to authenticate, to prove the fact that God indeed had spoken to Moses and that what Moses was saying was true. That's one purpose of a sign. The second purpose of a sign is not only to authenticate the truth, but to illustrate the truth. It's a visual representation of the truth. And so, in the book of John, there are 8 I am references that Jesus makes. One of them, in keeping with what we're looking at tonight, is I am the light of the world. So what does Jesus do to provide a sign but to heal a blind man and allow that blind man to see, which is a sign, a twofold sign. It authenticates who Jesus is. I am the light of the world. Let me prove it to you. Here's this man born blind, now he sees. It's also descriptive or revelatory in nature. I'm the light of the world. What does that mean? He causes people who are blind to see. Jesus had signs that not only associated his life, but there were signs that were in association with his death. The first, the veil in the temple being rent. If you were here on Good Friday, how many people were here on Good Friday and heard this message? Okay? I thought our brother did a great job in opening up to us the significance of the fact that the veil in the temple was rent. I'm not going to go into that tonight. The second sign was that the graves of the dead were open, Matthew 27:52, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Again, to authenticate and to illustrate that Jesus was the Son of God and the implications of that for the resurrection. What I'm going to focus on tonight is the third. The darkness that overcame the earth. An explanation of the darkness over the face of the earth as a revelatory sign. There is great significance to this. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, the Bible is filled with these word plays that we really need to pick up upon. Jesus had said that he was the light of the world. John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light that life brings. However, people refuse the light. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him would be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. People do bad things in the dark. They don't want to be seen. It's a brazen act to rob a bank in broad daylight. People usually do those things at night. The number one way to decrease crime in any neighborhood is to shine lights on it at night. Sometimes when we go on vacation, and if you don't want your house to be broken into, what might you do? Leave the light on. So it appears as though someone is there. Okay. Jesus shone light on individuals. He exposed their sin. They didn't like that. They wanted to hide from the light. They wanted to do these things in secret. They wanted to do these things in darkness. So the scripture says they didn't come to Jesus. Because they didn't want that light. They didn't want that exposure. They didn't want to be seen. See, darkness came over the face of the earth during the crucifixion, symbolizing the people's rejection of Jesus and the judgment. And here again, we need a broader view. Because I've often heard people referring to the hours of darkness on the cross as God's judgment upon Jesus. And that is true, but it's not by any means the whole story. It's not just God's judgment upon Jesus. It's God's judgment upon all who were there. Now notice Matthew 27, 39. And those passing by, that's while Jesus is hanging on the cross, were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." The darkness fell in association with the people's rejection and mockery of Jesus on the cross. The people who were rejecting the light are placed in darkness. That had two effects. One, it silenced the people. The mocking stopped. They could not see. And they were afraid. It authenticated who Jesus was. And it was also revelatory of the judgment that they were going to experience as a result of having rejected Jesus as the Son of God. It was prophetic in nature. And the centurion said, "This is the Son of God." The centurion got it. No death had been like that death. He had seen others, but nothing with this incredible darkness for 3 hours that silenced the crowd in their rejection and mockery of Jesus. Application. The clear demonstration of darkness in this world is to reject the grace of God in the atonement and replace it with a view of cosmic child abuse. That is the ultimate manifestation of darkness. That is the ultimate reality of running from the light. It is the absolute perversion of the truth of the gospel that God is loving and gracious towards us and turning that grace and mercy and love of God into an abysmal, wrathful, vengeful God who punishes the innocent and who in gleeful, willful delight brings torture to his Son. You can't get any further from the truth than that. And I submit to you, it is a willful rejection of the teaching of Scripture, the light that Jesus came to bear, the proclamation of the grace and truth of the Father, by turning it into cosmic, divine child abuse. And so the day will come when they're going to be cast, the Scripture says, in outer darkness. That is filled with imagery and filled with meaning. The prophetic function of Jesus reveals to us the true character of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what we are to understand that took place on the cross. The truth and grace of God was manifested towards us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that through him we understand more fully the grace and truth of God. We thank you that in grace he was willing to die for us, and in truth knew that the righteousness and justice and holiness of God must be upheld. And we thank you, Lord, for, yes, even the revelatory nature of the cross, of what we come to understand through example, through word, and through sign, of the reality of who Jesus is, the Son of God, who gave himself for us. And may we ever be thankful and accept the atoning work of Jesus Christ gladly, gleefully, reverently, in an appreciating fashion. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.